Shall we turn once more to the prophecy of Habakkuk and to the third chapter? Habakkuk chapter 3. And this will be our final sermon in Habakkuk's prophecy. And the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 9 to the end of the chapter, the middle of verse 9 to the end of the chapter. But let's read the chapter through completely just once more. But especially this morning, the last set of verses from the middle of verse 9 to the end, beginning to read in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Habakkuk. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation up onto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his stave the head of his villages. Thou came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I may rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Amen. At the beginning of this chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk, we saw how the prophet Habakkuk had begun to pray to the Lord that he might be gracious and grant a measure of reviving and upholding grace in the midst of the years into which the nation of Israel was just about to enter. God was about to raise up the Chaldean nation, you remember, as a rod of correction against his erring people of Israel. And now that time had come, and there were days of hardship lying ahead of that nation of Israel, which were to culminate in that 70 years captivity into which God would lead them, when he would take them away into the nation of Babylon, and there they would linger for that period of time. Habakkuk the prophet, of course, in no way questions the Lord's rightness, nor the Lord's righteousness in executing that judgment against that erring people. But still with all, he knows that there is the goodness of God as well as the severity of God. And so in the beginning of this chapter 3, he lifts up his heart in prayer to the Lord in that psalm of praise. And he begins to ask the Lord, in fact, that he might exercise some of his graciousness in the midst of his severity at such a time as this. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God is a just God. Habakkuk the prophet has heard his speech, he says, and was afraid. But God was also a gracious God, and so the works of his hands were not to be despised. And Habakkuk then can pray to the Lord that he might come and revive those works of his own hands in the midst of those years of hardship into which the nation of Israel was to surely go. So he makes his prayer for deliverance. But when he sets the theme as revival, as preservation, as deliverance, if the case might be, he also finds ground, you remember, on which to set his prayer. And when we pray to the Lord, we always look for grounds on which to set our prayers. And Habakkuk the prophet then, in almost the rest of this chapter 3 of his book, he begins to search out grounds on which he can set his prayers for deliverance before the Lord on. And you remember where he went to? He went to that glad remembrance of that time so long ago when the Lord led that same nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage by a mighty hand. Verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. He remembers how the Exodus had begun. And so right through the prophet, you get the prophecy, you get the prophet setting out how the Lord had worked so graciously and so wondrously during all that time when he was bringing the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of bondage, and bringing them into that land of Canaan that he had promised to give them, away back in the beginning to their forefathers, long before many of them were ever born. You see, it's a good grounds that he sets his prayer on. What's he asking the Lord for? He's asking the Lord to come and in the midst of the Lord's wrath to remember mercy by granting deliverance to that children of Israel. They're being taken away from the land of Judah. They're being taken away into a strange land, into the nation of Babylon. And now Habakkuk is asking the Lord to deal with them again. So where better to go than right back to that time when God first brought them into the land of Canaan in the first place? If the hand of God had delivered them into that land at the beginning, surely then the hand of God could deliver them back into that land again, bring them out of captivity, bring them back to Judah to set up the praise of the Lord once again in the earth, when they would have passed through that time of chastisement and when the rod of correction would have yielded those peaceable fruits of righteousness which always are meant to come from it. But it's the Exodus that he's setting forth in all that vivid description. So you get Teman and Paran mentioned, those two mountains on which the law was given. You get the pestilence and the burning coals going forth at the feet of the Lord. You get the Lord standing up, as it were, with a measuring stick and measuring out the nations, setting the habitations in Canaan for the people of Israel. I saw the tents and Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble, he says. You remember how those nations reacted as God was bringing the people through the wilderness, over Jordan, into the land again. And you get that Jordan mentioned, you get the Red Sea mentioned as well, and the River Nile, when the rivers and the sea rose up when God appeared to be angry with them. Habakkuk's remembering. He's remembering what God has done. What God has done in delivering the people out of Egypt into Canaan. And on that remembrance, he set his feet for calling on the Lord to bring the people out of Babylon now and back into that land of Canaan once again. We're not to lose the principle of that, my friends, as we said. We're to set our feet ever upon what God has done. We're ever to remember and have a clear picture before our minds how God has worked time and time and time again in the history of his church. Start away back in the Old Testament. Become well acquainted with it. See how God has worked with his people. See the principles lying behind judgment and correction and chastisement and revival and being brought back to the Lord again. Trace it right into the New Testament. Trace it through the history of the church right up to the present day and get a whole picture of how God works so that we've got something to set our feet on, so that we don't ask the Lord for those things which are nothing more than presumption for him, but we ask for those things which are settled upon the principles of God's working with his people at all times. So Habakkuk, you remember where he goes? He goes back 600 or 700 years to that Exodus. That's how far he goes back, to trace the hand of the Lord even at the beginning with that nation, as he calls now for the hand of the Lord to come upon that nation again and to bless them in the way that his grace might see fit, that his mercy might be extended in the midst of those years of wrath which they are rightly and righteously being brought into on account of their sin and their rebellion against the Lord. Now then, let's go on with our verses. We take up, as I said this morning, in the middle of verse 9. And what we have there is a continuation of the review of God's work in mercy with the children of Israel in that deliverance out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan so many years before. You see, if you read through the verses, you see that it's still that description that's being sent forth. Again, it is that deliverance. Again, it's that entrance into Canaan. And all the details are set out there. We won't go into details again, but just a few things, you see, that have burnt themselves well into Habakkuk's remembrance and well into his thinking, and things now which he hands out before the Lord as he's still praying to the Lord for his reviving grace. See one of the first things. See how Habakkuk remembers how God dealt on that day when the children of Israel went out to fight against the Amorites and God worked so graciously for them. But God not only worked graciously for them, but he extended his mercy and his miraculous workings to such an extent that he made the moon and the sun stand still in the heavens so that Israel might have their victory in that day. That's what he's referring to in verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation, he says. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. You get it set out in the book of Joshua. And Joshua and the children of Israel have routed the Amorites before them, but they still have to pursue after them. They still have to gain the victory to this full. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until all the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Who's the God that Habakkuk's crying on to revive his people in the midst of the years and in the midst of that wrath to remember mercy? Here's the God that he's calling on, my friends. He's the God that can make the sun stop its rounds. He's the God that can make the moon hang helpless upon the clouds and not be able to move by one degree until he commands it to move. He's the creator, the upholder, the sustainer of all this universe, the one who brought all the laws of nature into being, and the one who can suspend those laws of nature at his will, at the cry of his people when the day of his grace has fully come. Habakkuk isn't praying in a vacuum. And the Lord doesn't call his people to pray in a vacuum. He calls his people to go away into his holy word and causes them to see what kind of a God he is that they're crying on. And Habakkuk sees that the thing that's needed, my friends, is the mercy of God in miraculous dealings to survive in that land of Babylon that they're being taken to. And he calls on such a God who wrought just such miracles for his people in their entry into Canaan so long ago. That only came on the back of a miracle, you remember, at Makeda when they first engaged those Amorites. when God sent those great hailstones out of heaven that struck down the Amorite army, which didn't touch one child of Israel. God's discerning grace, my friends, was shown in that day. And now the extension of that miracle is needed to make all that victory assured. And Habakkuk called upon such a God who did such a thing when that man of Joshua so long ago called upon the Lord, knowing that he needed the Lord's hand alone to grant them those things that were required. You see, Joshua actually asked for that, my friends. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. He went into the presence of the Lord. And when he came out of the presence of the Lord, my friends, he came out with a miracle at his disposal. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. As old Matthew Henry so rightly says, my friends, a man would have had 1,000 projects in his head for the completing of the victory before he would have thought of desiring the sun to stand still. And is that not just it? Oh yes, we're going to see the church revived and refreshed and preserved in this day and in this age, but we've got 1,000,001 projects in our heads to do it. We're going to have our dreams and our schemes and our notions and our carnal policies, and we're going to put them all into practice. And lo and behold, the God of heaven and earth is going to be obligated to fall into line with all our methodology. My friends, what we need today is a miracle from the hand of God. The same miracle that calls a sinner out of rebellion and degradation when he's born again of the Spirit of God. That kind of miracle to melt our own carnal hearts and the hearts of the Church of God throughout the length and breadth of this land. We need the Lord to come. We're cast upon the Lord. And Habakkuk, you see here, he settled his diagnosis. He knows what's going to happen in Israel, and he knows the only cure, my friends, for what's going to happen. The Lord has wounded, and the Lord must heal. He's cast upon God, my friends, and he casts himself again upon that Lord who works such miracles in days gone by, such miracles as these, that ceased the whole creation, as it were, in its course. That kind of miracle from that kind of God. That's what Habakkuk knows is needed. And it's upon that God that he calls at such a time. O Lord, revive thy work. And he's calling, my friends, and the same mighty God who made the sun and the moon stand still in their habitation. Thou hast wounded. Thou must heal. The hand of God has brought them justly to this strait. The hand of God must mercifully bring them out of their strait and back to that place of glory and of blessing again. You see, it's the same power, of course, that he's remembering when he speaks again about the Lord's dealings with those waters that seemed to stand as insurmountable barriers to the children of Israel, both in coming out of Egypt and in going into the land of Canaan, the Red Sea at Egypt, the River Jordan, going into the land of Canaan. We had it last time, you remember, in verse 8. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? You get it again then down at the bottom of verse 15, where his description of the Exodus and the entrance to Canaan finishes. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the deep of great waters. And then you get the vivid description there in verse 10. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. My friends, let's get the nature of God into our hearts and minds. And here's the God that I'm calling upon for reviving and preserving grace, says Habakkuk. He's the God that wrought in those days when the children came out of Egypt and when they went into Canaan. That God who came and spake with his voice so that those mighty waters, don't you see, gave up themselves in reluctant surrender to such a God. You see how vivid that word is. It's not written for vividness' sake. It's not written, my friends, by some literal scope of imagination. It's written to impress on our hearts and minds the nature of our God. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. There they were, roaring along in their courses. You remember what it said, Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. And they were in spate, and they were roaring along, my friends. And God came, and God intervened in that barrier against his people's well-being. He spake with his voice, and they uttered their voice. Hear them groaning in consternation, because they're going to have to stop in their courses, you see. And then it says, he lifted up his hands that mighty day. And when God divided the waters at the Red Sea and pushed them back, don't you see? It was as though they threw up their hands. There was nothing they could do about it. They piled up their hands on each side so that there was a way made through and dry ground for the people of Israel out of Egypt into Canaan. See the picture. Hear their roarings. Hear their consternation when God stops them. Hear them creaking to a standstill. See them throwing up their hands, my friends. They have to stop because God tells them to stop. And that's the kind of God who worked for those people in days gone by, says Habakkuk. And that's the kind of God that I'm cast upon now when I ask for his mercy to be remembered in the midst of this time of wrath. We're to know our God, my friends, and God is a God who knows how to deliver his people. And we're to know such a God and to be cast upon such a God. He had all the ability, my friends, all the power at his disposal to do all those things that were required. Habakkuk reminds himself of it time and time and time again. For if God is not doing it now, he will not question God's ability because he is not doing it. But he will ask for mercy alone, for he's cast upon God's mercy alone. Just one last thing before we move on from the review of the Exodus. You see how Habakkuk remembers there, and not only that God had the power to do it, but that he had the grace and mercy as well. And of course, that's what he's looking for. See that verse 15 again. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, he says, through the heap of great waters. Then in verse 13, you get the same kind of description. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, and so forth. And then in that verse 8 again that we had last week, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? You see the word important in those verses now that Habakkuk's taken up. It's the word salvation. God is a God of mercy who can work salvation. Don't tie that word down in the Bible simply to the saving of our souls. We're saved, indeed we are. But God's salvation, my friends, is wrought in our, out in our lives from day to day until all that salvation is made perfect in the eternal day when we stand before him. And God is a God of salvation who saves his people out of a million and one straits until they finally see the fulfillment of their salvation at last. And you see the word there. Remember the scenes at that Red Sea. What's the thing that impresses itself most upon your mind, possibly even since you've been a child? Is it not when there was that dry land? And then when Pharaoh came thundering with his hundreds of horsemen and his chariots into the midst of that sea to follow after the children of Israel, and when they got bogged down there, surely that's the thing, or one of the things at least, that impresses itself most on your mind. It's those thundering chariots of Pharaoh. Ah, yes, says Habakkuk, but there were other chariots that day. Not the chariots of Pharaoh coming in destruction, but the chariots of God coming in salvation for his people. Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? The chariots of wrath, yes, they're easily seen, but Habakkuk's looking with a different eye. He's looking with the eye of faith, and he sees God's chariots of salvation riding forth there in the midst of that place. It's a good word, you see. Surely it's a good word. What's going to happen in Chaldea? Very soon that nation's going to rise up, that Chaldean host. And they're going to come, as we've seen in the earlier descriptions, and they're going to come armed to the teeth, my friends, coming all for destruction, as it says. And they're going to ride forth in their chariots. Are there other chariots? Yes, there are. Those chariots seen of Pharaoh were nothing compared to those chariots not seen of the God of our salvation. And though the chariots of the Chaldeans are coming, Habakkuk has it well implanted in his mind. He's looking, my friends, to other chariots that are going to carry those people into a day of deliverance to the glory of their God once more. It's a lovely phrase in its own right, one of the favourites of the Puritans, old Thomas Watson, you remember. God goes forth conquering in the chariot of his gospel. And this bride in the Song of Solomon, you remember, she looks for that chariot that Solomon made, the chariot of Solomon that he wrought in all its detail, overlooked it, saw everything to perfection. Why? Because it was going to carry his bride through the wilderness, you remember, to the gates of his palace again. And God has a chariot of salvation for his people. All the chariots of the wrath of man, all round about us, seen from day to day, shining and glittering, my friends, they're not the chariots that we look to nor depend on. It's the chariot which our King Solomon made himself of the wood of Lebanon, the chariot that will carry all his people and all their deliverances through the mercy of God to that day when they're delivered up into his presence forevermore. All summed up in the cross, Paul uses the same expression, you remember, when he speaks about Christ spoiling principalities and power and triumphing them over them, he says, in the cross, as though he rode forth in the cross. Christ hung in the cross indeed, my friends, and gave up his strength to the apparent power of men. But Christ was never more powerful than in that hour of weakness. For no man taketh my life from me, he says. I lay it down of myself. And the death of the Saviour, my friends, is the absolute sovereignty of the Saviour when he lays down his life. And there on the cross, he doesn't hang a victim of man, my friends. There he hangs a conqueror of Satan, and he rides forth conquering in that cross. Oh yes, says Habakkuk, and he remembers those chariots of salvation, standing there, ever well maintained, ever well polished, ever ready to move off, my friends, as soon as God gives the word. God is great enough to deliver us, he's saying. Look, he's done it. Way there back in the beginning when he first made us a nation, he delivered us then. He's gracious enough to do it because he was the God of our salvation. He granted salvation through his anointed, as he says there. And if he's great enough to do it and gracious enough to do it then, he's great enough and gracious enough to do it yet if it be in his will and purpose. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. And sets his feet firmly on God's mighty works and on God's mighty grace in delivering the people so long ago. So may the Lord give us hearts and minds, my friends, to know and believe and receive such a God as that. The days are evil. We have much to face, as we'll see yet. But remember, our God is able. Whether our God sees fit to perform or not, it is not a question of his ability, nor a question of his graciousness either, but a question of his eternal will and purpose, into which we must bring our minds in conformity if ever we would rest in the God of heaven and the God of earth. Now then, verse 16, just for a moment after that description, you get then his fearful reaction. It's a strange verse, especially the first half of it. When I heard, says Habakkuk, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled within myself. A fearful reaction, my friends. Surely we couldn't call it anything else. And what does it all mean? Surely Habakkuk has now overcome his problems. He had lots of problems, you remember, at the beginning of his prophecy. But surely now he can see all these ill providences. Who is the author of all the things that are coming to pass ultimately? Surely he knows and believes. He's gathered together his theology. He knows now what he believes about his God. Surely he could have sung out that God ruleth on high, almighty to save. He knew all these things, my friends. Yet you see how he reacts here. When I heard, he says, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, and so forth. What does it mean? It means simply this, my friends. It means that Habakkuk was a man. And my, how gracious that is. When God took up his word, my friends, at the hands of those men whom he inspired and moved along by the breath of his Holy Spirit like some sailing ship of old, my friends, it was men for all that he took up. Wasn't automatons. Wasn't people without any feeling or without any heart. And when Habakkuk the prophet, my friends, does that, he shows that he's a man of like passions. And he teaches us to the comfort of our hearts that we can know it all, my friends. We can have all the theology of God, his sovereignty, his providences, his workings. We can know it all, my friends. We can have it at our fingertips. And still we can come to that point where absolute desolation seems to enter into our bones. And we look around and we feel helpless and absolutely hopeless against the assaults of this old world. And that's simply what Habakkuk's saying here. He's simply a man, my friends, though a believing man. He's still in his flesh and still subject to like passions as we all feel. Note something about the word. You remember he uses the same expression back there in verse 2. O Lord, he says, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Why was he afraid then? He was afraid then, my friends, because he had just sat down and listened to God's description of how he was going to pour out his judgment, correction upon the children of Israel, absolute judgment against that nation of the Chaldeans. And when Habakkuk heard those things, as he says there, I heard thy speech, he says, and was afraid. Now you see in this verse 16, he says, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones. What has he heard this time? Judgment, correction, chastisement? No, no. All that he has heard this time, my friends, in his own prayers, has been mercy and goodness and miracle and salvation. And yet he trembles. It's all one, you see. It's all one, my friends. When we have it in our hearts to see the workings of God, either in judgment or in goodness, we stand in awe. before the Lord. Remember dear old Peter when they got a draught of fishes such as they had never got before. Oh Lord, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And my friends, when God's mighty arm is made bare, be it in wrath or mercy, the people of God with any feelings whatsoever within their bones know what it is to quiver at such a God. But you see, there's a good purpose for it, a good result to that fearful reaction on the part of Habakkuk the prophet. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. You see, my friends, you can apply that to any word practically that we've had through this book of Habakkuk. Chastisement, you remember, the doctrine of chastisement? Not easy to take, but afterward, as Paul says, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Fear, you remember, sorrow, godly sorrow. Yes, says Paul, but godly sorrow worketh that carefulness within. And worketh that zeal within you. And here you see, the prophet Habakkuk has something of fear. He's something of respect to this mighty God in this day, so that he might have rest in that mighty God when the day of trouble has fully run its course. Apply that principle in the gospel, my friend. If you're unconverted, there's a day of trouble coming. A day of eternal trouble, of eternal wrath. And there's one way to rest in the day of wrath, in the day of trouble, and that's to be troubled now about the state of your soul. That's the principle of salvation. Those that are troubled now, my friends, unto their soul's redemption will never be troubled in the eternal day. Those who rest now in their own righteousness, or whatever the case might be, shall enter into a day of eternal trembling at the hand of the Lord. Now they are kept in peace by that old serpent, the devil. Now, my friends, they are to know the trouble of God, if they will know the rest of God in that day. You see what a good word it is from Habakkuk. Faithful resignation, you see. This is what's coming out of his tremblings. Good to respect God if we'll rest in God. And you see the word that he uses there, that I might rest in the day of trouble. He says, when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Who's coming up against Israel? The Chaldeans, you say. Whose troops are there? King Nebuchadnezzar, you say? No, they're not, my friends. No, they're not. They're God's troops. They're God's rod of correction. Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Yes, says Habakkuk, and has said it already. O God, thou hast established them for our correction. He's coming up with his troops, says Habakkuk. But I know that they are his troops. Kiss the rod, my friends. That's the lesson. Kiss the rod. Our modern day Christianity, you see, despises chastisement, sanctification. Got the whole thing muddled up. Once saved, always saved. No more Blue Mondays. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Justification. Justification. Entirely different, my friends, from that process where God deigns to put his people through the furnace that they might come forth as gold tried in the fire. If you were a piece of gold in the furnace, you wouldn't think it joyous. And says Paul, no chastisement is joyous for the present. A concoction of our modern age, like so many others, which can't stand for 1 second in the light of the truth of God's gospel in his word. You see, he must rest and must learn to rest, because Habakkuk doesn't know yet what's in store for him. Let's look then, lastly, at what comes on the back of that fearful reaction. And in fact, it's that faithful response that brings the prophecy of Habakkuk to a close and a conclusion in those famous verses from verse 17 to the end. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither fruit shall be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation, and so on. Let's just take the three verses under three broad headings, alliterated if you like, to impress them upon our minds. First of all, see the possibility that Habakkuk sets up before his eyes. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, he says, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. You see, my friends, Habakkuk has settled something, has he not? He settled what God will do. I raise up the Chaldeans. He settled what God can do in that Exodus. He settled what God is able to do in that Exodus as well. He looks now to what God may be pleased to do, revive thy work in the midst of the years. But my friends, when he's looked at what God will do, is able to do, can do, and may do, he's driven now to the possibility that God may not do what Habakkuk is asking him to do. And so, you see, he comes to that point, my friends, where he must face the possibility that things aren't going to get better, indeed that they're not going to remain as good, relatively speaking, as they are, but that they might get worse. And what, he says, if they get worse instead of better? And so that catalogue, you see, about the fig tree not blossoming, about no fruit in the vines, about no corn in the fields, about no herd in the stalls, what is it? It's famine. Famine's a vivid thing. It's absolute desolation. It's the stripping away, my friends, of the very sustenance of life itself. Some say it's the ravages of war when the Chaldeans come. They'll raise the whole country to the ground. That may be. That's a secondary cause. But Habakkuk's looking to the first cause. Because if the Chaldeans do that, they only do it under the permissing hand of God. And Habakkuk, my friends, don't you see, is looking to God's stripping hand on that land of Judah. And Habakkuk is pressing his faith up to the utmost in the light of what may come upon that land. You see, it's this, to boil it down. If God denies me, he's saying, if God denies me every temporal necessity, will I still trust and love my God? That's what he's saying. That's the possibility that he's holding up. The same possibility that old Job knew when he said, though he slay me, he's given me these boils. He's made me to sit in the dust. What if he comes and absolutely slays me altogether? That's exactly what Habakkuk's holding up here. Lord, revive thy work, show us thy mercy. But he's saying, what if God doesn't do that? What if things get worse instead of better? How will I react in the light of that possibility? And so, my friends, in the back of that possibility then, you get that profession of perseverance from the mouth of Habakkuk. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither fruit be in the vines, The labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. An Old Testament prophet. One, my friends, who will stand before the throne of Christ his Saviour, ranking high in the church of the redeemed of the Lord, justified by faith as any will be justified or never justified at all. And who better to take up, my friends, to record those memorable words, the just shall live by faith, than this man now, you see, who holds up before him that prospect of absolute desolation, famine, nothing whatsoever in his hands, nothing to lay hold of, God stripping away every means from him, and he says, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. No wonder James the Apostle gives us a good exhortation. Take my brethren, he says, my brethren in the church of the redeemed of the cross of Christ, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. What patience, my friends, expresses itself there in old Habakkuk. No fig trees, no vine trees, no corn, no cattle, no meat, no fat, no juice, no oil, nothing. What if I'm faced with nothing on this earth? Yet, he says, yet. What is it? My friends, it's only the warp and woof of the gospel. It's only taking and expressing in another way what our Saviour was to express hundreds of years later, for it's the one word of the one God. What shall it profit a man, he says, if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And yes, says Habakkuk, what shall it be my loss if I lose the whole world but gain my own soul? You see, there's a contest there, my friends, is there not? In the one corner, the fig trees, the vines, the corn, the flock. In the other corner, the God of my salvation. That's the contest. That's the conflict that Habakkuk brings forth in the arena of that verse. And who's going to be victorious? This rotten world? Or my salvation? And the God of my salvation? What shall it profit? But what shall you lose, my friend, though you lose the whole world and gain your own soul? The just shall live by faith. So you see the exhortation. Says Habakkuk, I'll rejoice, I will joy. That's not an easy injunction. One thing to tolerate circumstances and say, well, we're going through a hard time, but I mustn't grumble. Not only, my friends, must we not grumble, we must be thankful. It's not a matter of tolerating ill circumstances. It's a matter of rejoicing in ill circumstances. That's not pie in the sky. That's the word of this same God who halts the waters and the rivers in their courses. Says Paul by the Holy Spirit of God, rejoice in the Lord. And in case you didn't hear me right, again I say, rejoice. It's not continuous, you see. Of course it's not. If it was a continuous process, we wouldn't need to be exhorted. We need exhorted simply because it's not a continuous process. Simply because we are cranks and grumblers by nature. We need to be exhorted out of that condition to look to the eternal salvation of our souls, and in the light of that, to learn to rejoice. So Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So Paul and Silas too, you remember, in their chains and in their stocks, singing praises to the Lord. So the likes of dear old Polycarp. I have served him 86 years, and they have never wronged me. How shall I deny my God and Savior? And so says Habakkuk. That's what I'll do. Though all these things fail, I will rejoice. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So in the back of the possibility comes his profession. One last thing. That profession comes in the light of the prospect that Habakkuk has before his eyes. The Lord God is my strength, he says in verse 19, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. What's the prospect that Habakkuk has before his eyes? Going back to Judah again? Out of Babylon, back to the land of Canaan. Is that the prospect that's holding him firm, even though the fig trees wither and all the rest? No, no, my friends. The prospect that Habakkuk has before his eyes is the prospect of all the redeemed of the Lord from the beginning. It's the prospect of heaven, which is the end and the culmination of all his salvation, that he's willing to jettison all this world for in order to attain. And when he arrives there at the end, my friends, and walks upon his high places, not the mountains of Galilee, except they be that Galilee which is above, and that Jerusalem which is above, and that Zion which is on high, of which all the earthly was only a meager picture until Christ came. But that's what he's looking away to. Not the deliverance out of Babylon to Judah, the deliverance out of the Babylon of this present evil world to that Canaan which rests on high. And it's the Lord that will bring him there by his own good pleasure. The Lord God is my strength, he says, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. The Lord will give him all enabling to arrive there. And he casts himself upon the Lord. Remember the bride in the Song of Solomon. The voice of my beloved, she says, behold, he cometh, skipping upon the mountains and upon the hills. He's like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. The Lord overcame every obstacle, you see, to come to his church at the beginning. And he'll overcome every obstacle for his church to bring her to him at the end. And Habakkuk knows that he'll make all the way clear for him to appear before him in that eternal day. So, you see, he hands his psalm, his song, his prophecy, his prayer, he hands it into our hands, my friends, into our hands, into the hands of the church of the redeemed until all that captivity's over. And that's what he does. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Then his final task, to the chief singer, he says, on my stringed instrument. Here's a psalm, he says, for the church in the midst of her captivity and her pilgrimage. Here's something for them to sing. And so I dedicate it, I give it, I deliver it up, I hand it over to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. That's not a guitar. We may sing, my friends. We may sing to our instruments. You know, this business of guitars, tell me one thing. Why were they not popular in the church until the world laid its filthy hands upon them and made them popular? That, my friends, is a symptom of the sickness of the church. This is a symptom of the health of the church. Here's a song to sing, says Habakkuk. A song that absolutely cuts across all the thinking of this world, doesn't conform to it, cuts across it. Why is it the church will ever trot after those things which the world comes to love? That's her disease. That's her sickness. But when, by the grace of God, she stands against the conformity to the world, that's her health. That's her vigor. And says Habakkuk, here's a song to sing, my friends. A song which absolutely lays bare, is diametrically opposed to all the reasoning of this world. A song which is sung by faith, by the just who shall live by faith. Take it, he says. I dedicate it to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. Yet I will rejoice. That's the song. Whatever comes to pass, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. May we learn it, my friends. Not always easy to sing it. Of course it isn't. But may we learn it. May we learn the words that our Saviour said, fear not, I have overcome the world. Fear not. You'll go through the world with a few dunts here and there, both from the world in its malice and its anger, also from your Saviour, as he would rear you up as a child, as he would desire you to be. But as far as the world's concerned, it is overcome, and he will make us to stand yet by his grace upon his high places. Remember that, my friends. Remember that salvation culminates in glory, or it's no salvation at all. And it's nothing if we gain the world and lose our souls. It's a very little thing if we lose the world and gain heaven at last.